faith promise is, I think, is so important to the Christian life. In my role at the seminary, as well as in my role as a pastor, faith promise is just the way we live. Our seminary is funded by talking to people who say, I didn't know I came into this money, but I want to turn it over and to help to prepare pastors and missionaries and educators and other Christian servants who are committed to the inerrancy of Scripture, who are committed to the doctrines of grace, the old Reformed faith, but who are committed to the Great Commission and have a white-hot passion for the Great Commission. And I hope, and that's our heritage. That's in the DNA of RTS. And listen, we've got great sister seminaries like Covenant Seminary, Westminster Seminary, New Geneva, and others, just great schools. The Lord has blessed us. The unique part of Reformed Theological Seminary, I think, is in its DNA for missions and in its DNA for trusting in God to provide. And in fact, our founder said that we are free to fail, to flounder, or to succeed according to God's blessings. We will present to every man and ask of no man. Now that puts a lot of pressure on you. Puts a lot of pressure on our CFO who has to work with me. Brad does such a wonderful job and is such a important part, and I was so proud of him and proud to see his place here with my old friend Joseph. And I got to tell you, already it's just been such a wonderful time of seeing you, because I've been praying for you. I had a somewhat difficult transition, Joseph, going from pastor. I remember to first of all, as president of RTS Charlotte, and then they elected me the chancellor. And I remember that I went into the office, the president's office, and I sat down in the chair, and I said to myself, no one was there, just the Lord and myself, I said, well, I am now president of this seminary. Now what do I do? And a voice seemed to come back to me, well, pastor, preach, share Christ. Encourage those who are around you and be a servant to them and serve them so that they can do their jobs well. And the job of our seminary is to raise up pastors and missionaries to go to the ends of the earth. And in doing that, I get to be an evangelist. And so I'm very thankful for that. And that became my role. I began to understand that I pray for congregations that I don't know, and then I come in and have the opportunity to mingle with them and then present out of prayer and study of God's Word, not only what's on my heart, but I trying to discern where the Holy Spirit is leading me with you. And that's what I'm doing. And already I'm sensing the presence of a warm congregation, a desire to support missionaries. Seeing the missionaries encourages me that as I preach, I want to draw us to really the only thing that's going to accomplish this, and that is going to be if God comes down, that'll be the message tonight, and if we go out in our own unique ways, each and every one of us commit to going out. Well, we'll get there, but I did say that I'd be delighted to be able to play at least one song, and I was raised up not too far from here, across the border in Louisiana, in the Piney Woods, right on the Louisiana-Mississippi border in an unincorporated area. And I was an orphan, raised by a very godly woman, Aunt Eva, and who adopted me. She was 65 when I was 9 months old. So that meant when I was 10 years old, she was in the backyard saying, go long, son. And she would be in the backyard passing at 75. She lived to be 99 years of age, and she got to see me leave her as a very young boy asking all the existential questions of life. Who am I? Where am I going? Why am I here? And I went to some great theologians, Joseph, Brad, Neil Young, Bob Dylan, and they gave me some answers, but they weren't the right answers. But along the way, I got into music and began to play, and then I heard the gospel. When I heard the gospel Aunt Eva had taught me, I had heard the gospel in her lap as I leaned my head against her breast and heard her heart beating. She made Christ more real than I could ever say. But yet my confusion led me to a philosophical prodigal journey that led me far away from the Lord, and it broke her heart. But she told me I would return, and I'd return broken. And I did. I did return broken after many years of wandering. I was 19 going on 40. When I heard that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, I knew that was the message that I wanted to embrace. I wanted to embrace that gift with my wife, May, and eventually I knew that I had to share it. There came a time in my life where, because the guitar, incidentally, it's a beautiful guitar. I've got a D35. This is a D18, I think. The guitar represented for me the prodigal journey. So when I turned to the Lord, I pitched it, because it represented the old Mike Milton that I didn't recognize and didn't want to think about. Years later, actually, I went through one church plant. They never knew I played, and the whole time I was writing sermons, I was writing songs. Every time I'd write a sermon series, I'd write a song, and the only one knew was May. It was almost like I had a secret side of me, and they never knew. It was not until I was at First Pres Chattanooga, where in the morning I wore a robe, and it was a great cold tradition, very high liturgical philosophy of ministry and presentation of the gospel in worship. It was not until there that I said, I've got to be honest with you and tell you who I am and what I'm doing. And I just knew. I could see their faces on the front row. Uh-oh, we didn't want to go through this. And I said, never mind, I'm not going to tell you tonight. Come back tonight. Today. Come back tonight. And so that night, I played the guitar, and I said, I've been writing songs all these years. And this is one of the songs I wrote early on. And it's important for tonight, as we read the passage from Isaiah, and as we get into this concept of when God comes down. This is called When Jesus Comes, When Jesus Came. Jesus came when I was down, and I was lost, no way to be found. He touched my soul, made me whole. Jesus came. Jesus came into my life. His word brought love, His word brought life. I never knew what was true till Jesus came. Even so, Lord Jesus, come is the cry. Come when I grow old,
When I see that my story's been told, come shepherd, lead me through death's door and find you there. Come in all your power, though we know not the day or the hour. We long to see the world set free. So Jesus, come.
God be the glory. We can't really support missions and be about the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ unless we've had a sacred encounter with the King and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords ourselves. And so tonight I want to take you into the Gospel of Isaiah. It's called the Gospel of Isaiah because it's filled with good news. But chapters 1 through 39, which includes chapter 6 that I'll read from, where Isaiah sees the celestial scene and falls on his face. Chapters 1 through 39 is the prophetic part of Isaiah. And it's calling a people to a holy dissatisfaction with the way things are. In that dissatisfaction, they should receive a burden to recognize their sinfulness and the sin of the nation and the sin of the nations around them and the holiness of God. The very thing that Isaiah encounters in chapter 6, he expresses, and he wants the rest of the people to know. And you see, if you've come to see your sin and Christ's glory and God's holiness, then you'll have a holy dissatisfaction that will create a burden, that will create a vision to lift the burden. That's what a vision is. Take this stool. And the burden is the stool has fallen over. That's the burden. The nation is in sin. My life is not what it's supposed to be. I've seen God and I've seen His holiness. I know the glory of Christ and the cross. And I look at the world and I see the condition of the world and I see the condition of my own nation. And I say, this is broken. Woe is me, I am undone. And you begin to have a holy dissatisfaction. I say to you that the mission of God cannot go forward from our hearts unless first there is a sense of a holy dissatisfaction. And that's the burden. It's broken, it's fallen down. The vision is it's upright. It's usable. You can sit on it now. It's healthy. It's strong. And so a vision, a godly vision for missions then, would include peoples and nations. Children and generations that we'll never see who are healed through Jesus Christ, through God's redemptive plan, which came to fulfillment in the person of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that becomes our vision. It's nothing more or less than that, nothing beyond that. It's Christ healing the nations. But it begins with Christ in me. A sacred encounter. And so there had to first of all be, in chapters 1 through 39, an understanding that this is the situation that we're facing. And that's what we've got to have, is we go to the Lord and say, Father, will you provide me and my family what we need to support the missionaries, to support the work that is going on? Supply what I need to support the work here at Highlands Presbyterian Church and in our community, in our state, and in our nation, and in the Western world. Because things are broken. You begin to be a person who's dissatisfied. Now, we hear a lot of sermons about how to be satisfied in the Christian life, how to be content. I'm here to tell you that God wants you discontent. He wants you dissatisfied. But not with your self-actualization or any of that. He wants you dissatisfied that people are going to hell. He wants you discontent over the fact that that men and women and boys and girls through generations may not hear the gospel unless you, David Livingston-like, when he understood he would risk it all to go to the heart of Africa because he was actually a Calvinist, and he actually believed that unless someone went and preached to them, there would be generations lost. And he said, I'm that man. So that when he died, he was so burdened, so discontent, so dissatisfied, he gave all of his life in order to try to realize the vision. And when he died, they said, you can take his body and bury it back in Westminster. But the African says his heart stays here. Because we're his heart. And that's where his heart was buried. Where's your heart? That's chapters 1 through 39. But in chapter 40, the prophetic part turns into the pastoral part. And 40 through 66 deals with God's promises, his vision to make things right and to make things whole and to give hope in the midst of that. And so now you see the picture of one who is discontent, Isaiah, with the way things are in his own life. We'll see that in chapter 6, the way things are in his country and in the world, but he has a hope now. And so God tells him in chapter 40, he begins by saying, comfort, comfort ye my people. The prophet turns to the pastor. And I trust and pray that for the moments that I have with you tonight, that I can be that in the name of the Lord for you. To point you to a holy dissatisfaction that will give you a burden for others. Maybe someone across the world, maybe someone across your living room. That they would be put upright and straight and be made right with God through Jesus Christ. And that you would want to see that happen around the world, and that your glory and your joy and your crown of rejoicing would be, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, you in the presence of Jesus when he comes again. That your great vision as a church and as individuals would be souls safe in the arms of Jesus. So we were not going to read every chapter in Isaiah, but that's a overview. And so I pray, Jesus, come. I pray, Jesus, come to us tonight. Let's read the Word of God, a few sections. First from Isaiah 6. This is the inerrant and the infallible Word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And he called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the threshold shook, the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. Well, his journey begins. But the prophet turns into a pastor. And how does the pastor want to see in Isaiah the burden lifted? What's the vision? What's the mission? Isaiah 64, which would be my text, the time we have remaining, which I ought to... Oh, there's a clock there. Not that that means anything, as they say, but I'll try to make it meaningful for us tonight. I'm aware of children in the nursery and other things that concern me on your behalf. The 64th chapter. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we didn't look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you. You act for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us. It has made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. Let's pray. Lord, may words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to thee, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Let me preach as if never to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. In Jesus' name, amen. You never get over revival. Never. When I was a little boy in the piney woods of Louisiana, we had a pastor from Mississippi. He had gone to Ole Miss, and he had gone to New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. Well, the church that I went to, we weren't accustomed to having educated ministers, particularly aristocratic, tall, I'll never forget, Dr. J.K. Pierce. He would always, every time LSU Mississippi played, it was always fun and joking, kind of like we had tonight. But he was a dignified man, completely out of place with this place I lived in, which was backwoods, poverty stricken, a cycle of poverty going back to the Restoration, or Reconstruction after the Civil War. It's just poverty. And he didn't belong there. He dressed nicely, used words sometimes we couldn't understand. And the deacons were getting kind of tired of him, were ready to get rid of him. He announced one day in the pulpit with his dignified way, he said that he believes that God has called him here to seek his face and to go out into this community and to bring into this church those who are lost, that they could hear the gospel. Now, that doesn't sound like a revolutionary thing, but he said, I plan to do it by prayer, and the Lord will direct me. In other words, this is going to be a completely supernatural venture, but I anticipate that God will bless this. Well, he told them that he was going to bring Dolly in. Now, let me explain to you who Dolly was. Dolly lived on a long back road, and there were rumors that IRS agents were buried under her front porch with the dogs, the black and tan hounds that she had. And she wasn't a good woman. She had a terrible reputation, living with this man and the next. Dr. Pierce announced that he was going to see Dolly. And the deacons, from what I hear, said, you can go find you another church while you go and look for Dolly, because she's not coming in here. Well, she did. She came in. I know. She sat right beside me. And I was with my Aunt Eva, and I was kind of trembling sitting next to her. She's very infamous in our small rural community. I had heard things. I thought maybe she was a witch. So I was quite fearful of her. But then at the end, Dr. Pierce, in his very sweet, soothing way, and in the tradition that we were in, invited those who would receive Jesus to come talk to him right here and take a stand. Well, Dolly moved up out and went in to the aisle and came down to Dr. Pierce, and I'll never forget him. Tall, slim, aristocratic Mississippian, embracing this filthy little woman from the backwoods and praying with her. And she became a permanent fixture in the church. So did a whole lot of other people. You never forget revival. I remember as I was in naval intelligence many years ago that I was learning Albanian. I was in Monterey, California, at the Defense Language Institute. I had about 2 o'clock in the morning, and to my shame, I had a cigarette in one hand and a drink in the other and blasphemy coming out of my mouth, wondering why I was learning this blank, forsaken language. I thought I was going to learn German or French or something that was useful. What good will this do? 10 years later, I was standing on the crumbled statue of Joseph Stalin in Skanderbeg Square in Tirana, Albania, in 1992, the last country to come out of the Iron Curtain. The youth had just pushed over the statue as these democracy-seeking youth. It was not an Arab Spring. You all remember it was an East European Spring. And there was great hope for democracy. And I was going to preach. I had been converted, called to preach, and now I was sent over to preach to the Albanians. They hadn't heard the gospel in this way for many years, so I wondered where I would preach. And my Albanian friend said, stand there. So I got on top of Joseph Stalin's head and balanced myself, and I preached Ni Fialaga Ni Botentheater, a word from another world, Romans 1:1, about the gospel of God. I was so moved by the people who were hungry for God's word at that time. I don't believe revival is there now, but there was revival there then. And I'm talking about not some excitement that I could create, but the Spirit of the living God moving through the minds and hearts of individuals. And it was electric. And you'll never forget it. It's the only two times in my life where I've seen a broad movement, one in a very small community, but yet percentage-wise, under the ministry of Dr. Pierce and others who begin to go out and share the gospel to the ends of our poverty-stricken community, I saw a revival. And then I saw it in the Albanian people. And I became a very dissatisfied person. I remember I flew back through London, and as I came through London, I was looking up at all the churches. I was in the back of a black cab, and we were going through London. And I looked up when we passed the Bank of England. And on the top of the Bank of England, and some of you perhaps have been there, it is inscribed Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And I began to let the cab driver have it. I'd say, do you realize that this entire civilization is built on the back of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And I went on and on, and he just looked at me in the mirror, and finally he said in Cockney, he said, it wouldn't be a padre then, would you? Which is a preacher. I said, yes, I am. He said, I wonder why you're so excited. I was dissatisfied. And to tell you the truth, that's why I felt like I had to be involved in church planting at that time in our country. I was so dissatisfied that I wanted to see God's vision. I wanted to see revival. I wanted to see God come down. And so that dissatisfaction leads us to a desire to see revival in our country, revival around the world, to see God come down and move. To see God come down and move in your missions conference, in your lives, in your families, in this community. And oh God, how we need it in our nation and in the West and in the global South and the global East, where the churches are emerging, and soon the next Christendom, perhaps the Middle East. We long to see that which is broken up. We don't want to live in chapters 1 through 39. We want to move on to the pastoral and see the vision fulfilled. And Isaiah shows us how this is done in chapter 64. He says, rend the heavens. He pleads, he cries out. In fact, all the dissatisfaction of all of this book is in two words: oh that. Oh that you would rend the heavens. Now, if I may, I'd like to quote John Wesley. Any ex-Methodist here? Wesley had a good take on this word rend. He said, it is the kind of thing that the hero tears through, the fireman, the fire brigade, tear through the door, chop the door down, and they go in and they rescue someone. That's rending. And so Isaiah says, oh, that. I'm dissatisfied. I can't take it anymore. I've seen you. I've encountered you personally. And I know what can happen in my life and what can happen in others' life. What can happen to my nation. What can happen to this world. Oh, that. You would break through the heavens. And then he describes this magnificent scene, which is nothing short of a cataclysmic upheaval. Look at the passage. He says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and fire causes water to boil, and You make your name known to the adversaries. He was saying this is just a cataclysmic upheaval when you come. And that's what happens, isn't it? Dolly's life changes. Your life changes and mine changes. When God comes down, here are the three prerequisites. Number one, there really needs to be prayer like this for revival, for renewal. We need to be the kind of people who are like Isaiah and go have a burden and a brokenness within ourselves for others who are broken. To the degree that we live our lives in, oh that you would come down and rearrange our community and our families. Oh that you would come down and provide what we need to send our missionaries. And oh may a great harvest come from that. That's a holy dissatisfaction that has a holy vision to lift the burden. Prayer for renewal. Paul Johnson in History of the American People, one of the best one-volume histories I know of, and he's a Brit, said America has within it, this foreign observer, if you will, America seems to have within it this DNA of spiritual awakening that goes all the way back to covenants made at the very beginning. And when it gets difficult, there's always some sort of spiritual awakening. And Paul Johnson, the History of the American People, says you can almost mark American history by revival, by spiritual awakening, some of them small outbreaks, some of them larger. Oh, how we need that today. And I would stand before you as a messenger of the Lord and of His Word tonight and ask you, number one, have you had your sins atoned for by Jesus Christ and met Him and had that sacred encounter that has brought about that burden? Or are you pretty much a believer? You don't have any burdens. I would say the believer is above all one who mimics his Savior, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who wept over Jerusalem, who wept at the tomb of Lazarus, who is dissatisfied with the way things are. And that's what redemption is all about. Righting the wrong. Restoring Eden. Second way, the prerequisite for God coming down is a position of repentance. Verses 5 through 7. And let's just focus on this. In verse 5, you meet Him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your way. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? And He goes on to quote passages that are familiar to us about our righteousness being like filthy rags. A position of repentance. I read recently that you now have the opportunity, if you would like, in certain cities in North America to get the ashes of Lent placed on you. We had Ash Wednesday this past week. You can get those ashes through a drive-thru. Now that's unique. What is being called for here is to rend your heart, not your garments. What is being called for here is before there is a sense of revival, there is a Lenten position and a season that we need to be in. Now, whatever your take is on the church year and the observance of it, that's between you and the Lord and your church. I'm talking about the real life Lenten long season, which is what Lent means, the Lenten season of preparing your heart through repentance before God. And saying, Lord God, there needs to be changes. I'm not the man, the woman, the boy, the girl that you want me to be. And I want to know you. Oh, that, I have a burden. I want to be used myself. I want to see these things in my life. I want to see healing in the nations. I want to see healing in my own community and country and within my family. But I see this situation in my own life. You see, Isaiah is now repeating the same thing now nationally that he went through individually and privately in chapter 6 of Isaiah. And I would say for God to come down and shake and move a nation, a country, a church, there's got to be a position, a posture, if you will, of repentance. Perennially walking around with ashes on our forehead, as it were, recognizing our need of Christ. And then finally, there needs to be a plea for God to remember. A plea for God to remember. And look at verses 8 through 12, and I'll not read them again. But look at the tender, sweet turn that Isaiah makes. You're our Father. We're the clay. You are our potter. What personal terms. He goes on to say, we're your people. And he calls on the Lord, the covenant name of God, for God to remember His covenant. Remember. We're praying out with you, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. A prayer of renewal and revival. A posture of repentance. And now a plea for Him to remember. Now, it's not like God forgets. It's that we remember. That we remember the covenant relationship that we have with God from that time when you were a little girl and your dad prayed with you to receive Christ. Or you were a teenager boy and the coach brought your sins before you and knelt with you in the locker room to receive Christ, and you were caught up into the heavenlies. Or you were raised as a covenant child, which is what we want for our children. You've never known a time when you didn't know the Lord, but you knew within your heart that there came a time where you were a sinner. You had to take a stand for Christ. You remember. And I think the greatest thing that we could do to help our missionaries and the redemptive plan of God go forward right now is to remember. Oh, Father, oh, covenant God, who sent your only begotten Son to live the life we couldn't live and to die the death which should have been ours, will you come to us now? Will you rend the heavens and come down? One of the greatest, most knowledgeable elders that I ever had responded to me years ago, after a sermon similar to this, and I don't know what text it was. And he said, you used words like Father, personal encounter, sacred encounter. He said, I can give you the catechism. I can recite the 66 books of the Bible. But I don't know this personal God you speak of. It was a PCA elder. I said, you can. Because whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and He's not going to turn you away. And what he had to do is to come to see, and he saw in the message his brokenness before the Lord, his hardness. He had seen the holiness of Christ in the text. And he came to me and said, well, what do I do? And he went to the Lord Jesus. And I'm telling you, I've never known a happier man since. Completely different. New man in Christ. Personality, still the same. But a good friend. We need God to rend the heavens and come down. Let's pray. Lord, your word is manna to us, and we are desert people. Your word is water, and we're thirsty. Your word is filling and nutritious. And we have the scurvy that comes from distance from your word so often. Let your Holy Spirit descend upon this sweet gathering of saints. Their sweet pastor and pastor's wife and these dear pastors and interns and these dear people who serve you in so many different ways and the youth. Lord, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down tonight, that we may know your presence and your power, and that your mission may be accomplished, because without you, we can't do it. Our labor is in vain, but with you all things are possible. All things are possible. In Jesus' name, amen.